We're continuing our study this morning in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. I appreciate your interest, your participation in our study, and I hope that our efforts this morning might have somewhat to be a source of encouragement as we strive to teach the gospel to other people. In our study in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we noted that there was a notable miracle that was performed, the healing of a man who had been lame from birth over 40 years. And that has prompted a great deal of discussion in the city of Jerusalem among the leaders of the Jews. The question has been asked, in whose name did you do this? Defense has been made. The apostles have affirmed that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands here before you whole. They've identified that salvation is offered in this man's name, and in none other name can any man be saved. Now, the leaders of the Jews, they want the apostles to stop preaching in this name. The implications are that if indeed they're preaching Jesus as the resurrected Christ, the Savior, then what we did is we crucified the Son of God. They're not willing to accept that as a consequence of what they've done. But the apostles continue to hammer that point. They do in chapter 3, chapter 4, and now again in chapter 5. In chapter 4, they've been charged officially not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And their response to that was, we cannot but tell you or speak the things which we've seen and heard. In other words, our conscience will not give us any other choice. We have to do this because these are the things that we've seen and we've heard. Now, in the fifth chapter, they have performing miracles. We also note in this context there in verse 16, continuing in verse 17, once again, they are arrested and put in public ward, and they're charged not to preach in this man's name anymore. We'll talk more about how they attempt to enforce that in just a moment. But having put them in prison, they are miraculously released, and they continue to preach in the name of Jesus. Where are they when they're preaching such? They're in the temple, that's right. And so we learn that the concern of the leaders of the Jews is that this teaching is going to spread. Other folks are going to hear and believe the things that these folks are teaching. So we learn that they brought them without violence, verse 26 tells us, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And they said then unto the apostles in verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Two things we see in that. One is we see the enthusiasm of the apostles that is recognized by this Jewish court. You fill the city with your teaching. And then secondly, you attempt to bring this man's blood upon us. Keep in mind, we're still in Jerusalem. It was the same leaders who had called that Jesus be crucified and that his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so this is the result of what they've done. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. And then once again, he preaches unto them that it is Jesus whom you slew. You hung him on a tree. God raised him from the dead, exalted him as right hand. And it is in him that you have repentance and remission of sins. In verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, as the apostles have preached these things, we want to look at the response. This is not the first time they preached it. We noted in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and now here, once again, referenced in Acts chapter 5. The response is in verse 33, and I need a reader. James, would you volunteer for me? Verses 33 through 34 for this point.
Stood up on the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, doctor of the law, had an honor of all the people, and and commanded to put men forth a little while.
All right, two or three things I want to discuss in that. One is the response of the Jews, and then we want to talk a little bit about who Gamaliel is and what he has to say. But in verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and were minded to slay him. We want to read of some others that were cut to the heart. Where would I read first of those who were cut to the heart?
Acts chapter 2.
That's right. Peter had told those Jews that they crucified the Son of God. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And their response was, what shall we do? Here, these Jews are cut to the heart, the leaders of the Jews, and they want to kill the apostles. Now, there is yet another place where we read of one or some who were cut to the heart as a response to the preaching of the gospel. Where do I read that, Jenny? All right, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Again, the leaders of the Jews, they're listening to the preaching of Stephen. And they're cut to the heart. And what do? To Stephen? They stone him to death. Now here their desire is to kill the apostles. But we see in Acts 5 and Acts 7 a little different response to what we saw in Acts 2. Their desire there was to correct what they've done. Here they want to commit murder. In verse 34 it says, but there stood up one Gamaliel, a Pharisee. This man who stood up with the council. Yes, Juan?
When you're comparing the two, you're comparing different groups, right? I know we sit there and we say Jews. But that means completely different things as far as what the people were of Acts 2 versus the people of Acts 5 and I'm assuming Acts 7. Although Acts 7 and Acts 2 probably seem closer together than
you're right.
5 anything else. Because 5 is the leaders of the...
That's right. And we've got the Jewish court here
in
Acts 5.
The difference. They can't admit, just say, hey, we did wrong, because they're admitting to a lot at that point.
That's so exactly right.
If the regular people are saying, oh, we made a mistake, it's not that big of a deal as opposed to the tax council.
Well, in their mind, that's true. But in Acts 2, you've got the apostles preaching to the multitude, ye men of Israel. Same thing in chapter 7.
And in chapter 2, it's the people that have come from all over, right? It's not
right.
Necessarily just the people from Jerusalem.
Right, right.
That may have been the ones screaming, crucify him. These are different people, right?
That's right. Very good observation. That's exactly right. And, of course, it's the leaders that bear the responsibility of the execution because they were the ones who had submitted him after the trial that they run him through to the Romans for them then to carry out the execution. Very good. Very good. And that's right. Now, as we look concerning Gamaliel, let's see who he is. First of all, he is a Pharisee. Now, we've noted previously that the upset in this Jewish council was initiated by whom? The Sadducees. And what was the big deal with the Sadducees?
They don't believe in the resurrection.
They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, if you've got this court that is composed of Sadducees and Pharisees, and we're going to see a little bit later on in Paul's defense, in what chapter was it before the court, James?
3,
right. We're going to see that he wars the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other because they didn't believe the same thing about the resurrection. But what we note here is that Gamaliel is a Sadducee. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. He is a Pharisee. So he is not among those who object to the resurrection generally. Another thing that we want to note is he is a doctor of the law. What does that tell us about his knowledge of the Old Testament? He knows his stuff. That's right. Another thing that we want to note in this verse is he's had an honor among all the people. We're going to see some more about Gamaliel just a little bit later in the book of Acts. But what we want to note here is he's one who is held in high esteem. When Gamaliel speaks, people listen. Now, later that became an issue when the Apostle Paul is making his defense as to who he is, and he said, I am of no mean city. I was born in Tarsus. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. That tells us who this man is, and even in his relationship to Saul of Tarsus, as we know him later on. But when he begins to speak, notice again at verse 35, he said unto them, ye men of Israel. He said, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you are about to do. Now, here's a man who's speaking with some wisdom. He knows the law. He has the respect of the people. And he's saying to them, you better be careful and think this thing through carefully as you pursue this. Now, why? That's right. That's right. Here we have it on the board. If this is from God, you can't stop it. Now, in verse 36, he says, for before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to naught. Now, this man, Gamaliel, he's speaking with a knowledge not only of the law, he's speaking with a knowledge of the history of the people and the application of the law. Here's what happened before. Here was a man who gave out that he was somebody. He had a large following. But when he died, his following ceased. Now, the point is, you kill the leader, and then the followers, it would appear, cease. Now, I know that Josephus mentions a man by the name of Theudas. I'm not sure that it's the same fellow, so I'm not going to address that. It appears from my study that the one that Josephus mentioned is sometime later than this, so it may not be the same man. But the point is, Gamaliel knows this man. He says, here's what happened. He died, and it's all over. And then there was another man, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the enrollment. Now, we've talked about that in our Wednesday night class. In the days of enrollment, the days of taxation. He drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad. Now, in verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God. Now, his advice is well taken. It is pointed advice, but nonetheless, very well taken. Notice in verse 40, it says, to him they agreed, when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What does that suggest to us? That the leaders of the Jews were, for the most part, determined to do to these men before Gamaliel's advice. Kill them. That's right. We want to kill them. And Gamaliel says, no, you don't need to be doing that because you can't stop this if indeed it be from God. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 40. They agreed. What had they agreed to? Right, right.
That was, at least in my mind, that was a pretty poor thing to do. That really stood out in my mind.
That's right. We want to talk about what a beating involved.
It kind of makes me wonder if maybe some of that was just a little of them giving a little bit of lip service, but be that as it may.
Bruce?
You know, I was thinking about it in Matthew chapter 23, where they were saying that Jesus, that his blood be on our hands and our children's hands. So this is something that they were actually afraid of anyway. And they're saying it right here in Acts chapter 5.
Well, that's right. This is it. We'll accept the consequences. No, we don't want to accept the consequences at this point. Now, Jesus had already spoken to the apostles about this very kind of thing happening to them. In Matthew chapter 10, if you'll note in verse 17, he said, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you. Now, that's precisely what's happening here. James, this term, beating, that we're looking at. Let's equate that to being scourged. What is a scourge?
Well, if you're talking about what I'm thinking about, it's probably, it's a device that had like 7 or 9 leather straps with glass in it, and they would whip people with it.
Yes.
And the leather would wrap around your body, so when it would get all the way around, when they would pull it, all the glass and the shards in it would rip flesh off your body. It would open up wounds.
That's right.
So
sometimes metal was tied into those.
People would get torn to shreds with that. I'm sure sometimes they got punched, they got kicked, they got chucked around like a rag doll. A beating in those days was not like a schoolyard fight was.
Not quite. Not quite.
If you got a beating, you were pretty much beaten within an inch of your life.
I'm glad you expressed it that way on the end, because some did die from a scourging. It's possible to die from what they did to these men. So they stopped short of killing them. But the point is, they charged them again not to speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and they let them go. Now our point is, in verse 41 and 42, they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Now this is powerful. In verse 41, when they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Hasn't that been the issue since the fourth chapter, or since the third chapter? In whose name did you make this man whole again? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Don't miss that. That's repeated over and over and over again. And so they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, having been beaten, as James has illustrated, within inches of their life, so to speak, and now charged, don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore. What do they immediately do?
What they were told not to do.
Exactly what they were told not to do. They, every day, in the temple and at home, ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Now, our point here is that there's not anything that this Jewish court can do to stop these men from speaking in the name of Jesus, short of killing them. That's the only thing that's left. Do you see that? Now, here's our point. Yes, Juan?
I like this because it's like the whole providence of God that, you know, when one king, when that queen went crazy and tried to kill all the kids, God saved that one kid so the line could continue. Things like that, but this is too, it's kind of funny because Gamaliel is talking about the exact plan he's involved in.
Yeah,
God
yeah.
interceded at this point because he's like, you're not going to kill these people, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to use one of you guys to actually stop that plan from going through, which is, I think, just like really crazy if you think about it, because he's part of the exact plan that he's speaking about. Don't do anything to these guys. And he's the one stopping them from being killed, talking about the plan that if this is from God, you guys can't beat it anyways, whereas he is part of that plan.
Yeah, yeah, he's on the council, and this is what he's telling them. Very well, very good. Another thing that I want you to look at just here is they ceased not. Now, you remember earlier when they were charged not to preach in this man's name? How did Peter respond? All right, we've got to listen to God rather than men. And, Chris, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Now, that's their motivation. The apostles had been with Jesus how long? About 3.5 years, yes. What had they seen? We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. What have they seen? Are they seen miracles? They've seen Jesus raise folks from the dead. They've seen Jesus raised from the dead.
And soon.
Pardon me?
And soon.
Yes. Now, what have they heard? This is what we've seen, and this is what we've heard. What have they heard?
That includes the fact that that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they would be guided into all truth. It would include the commission by Jesus himself to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.
That's right.
To include everything that he taught.
That's right.
In their presence, in the multitudes, and one of them, as it were, in the private company.
All right. Very good. David?
I didn't hear. So a hybrid being something he said, just because I didn't hear anything. But everything hinges on the resurrection. And the gospel wouldn't be any good at all if the resurrection never happened.
Right. Now let me ask you a question, the class as a whole. If you had seen what they saw, if you had heard what they heard, would you place yourself in the same position that they're in? James?
Maybe this really illustrates what true belief and conviction is. These people were so moved and affected by what they saw, the things they heard, the things they witnessed during the time that they were with Jesus and these things happened after. They knew that God is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. They knew that heaven was a real place and hell was a real place, and they knew that they had a commission to carry it out and hang the consequences they were going to carry out that commission. And that's what true faith and commitment really is, and we're seeing a classic illustration of it right here.
All right, now here's the comparison, James. Where are we in that equation? Do we have to see the resurrected Christ? Do we have to be inspired by the Holy Spirit? Do we have to perform miracles in order to preach the same message they preached?
Well, in, I think it's John 20 or 21, after Thomas made a declaration that he saw the resurrected Christ, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe."
Yeah.
So you don't have to witness those very things. I think I remember in one of his teaching videos, Robert Harkwriter said that when he was in Australia, a man told him, "You might get me to believe if only I could see and work a miracle. Look at what these people saw, the healing of the lame man, the plain evidence that was out there, and yet they still refused to believe." So we get this mindset that, well, if I could see something that breaks natural law, then maybe I could have that kind of faith, but that's just flawed thinking.
It is. We've used the illustration before from Luke chapter 18, I believe it is, where we read, or 16, of the rich man and Lazarus, and how that Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and how the rich man died, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. You're all well familiar with this. But you recall how that the rich man pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus back to my father's house. He said, "I've got five brethren back there. And you have Lazarus go back and warn them lest they also come to this awful place of torment." And what did Abraham tell them? They had Moses and the law. They've got what the prophets said. Let them hear them. And he said, "Oh no, but they'll be persuaded if one rises from the dead." And how did Abraham respond? "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead." Now, when we look at what the apostles are doing, and we see the zeal, the enthusiasm with which they're doing it, we see the personal persecution that they subject themselves to in order to preach it. And we say, well, they saw the resurrected Lord. They saw His miracles. They were students sitting at His feet and heard Him personally teach. They received the Holy Spirit. They themselves were able to perform miracles. Let me ask you, my friend, did they know that the things they saw and heard, did they know them to be any more true than you do? Well, they were witnesses, all right, so I didn't see it.
They said,
but still, hearing the word of God and obeying it is what actually, you know, they heard.
All right.
And they obeyed, but they showed the action.
Right.
And what they were doing.
So this is to James' point regarding Thomas. Thomas saw, and then he became a believer. And Jesus said, well, blessed are those who become believers when they didn't see. Now, what about you? You've got the same message they had, don't we? Should we not produce the same kind of zeal and enthusiasm that they expressed here, that they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name? And they just keep right on preaching the same message. Now, I tell you, folks, that's challenging to me. That's just really challenging to me. But it prompts a question. Did they have something that we just can't know? No, that's not the case. We look at the apostles and we say, well, yeah, they were in the company of Jesus. And well, they saw the miracle. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him 3 days later raised from the dead. But don't you know the same stuff they knew?
Makes it think as we think about what we're studying on Wednesday night, how that you have folks like the shepherds and Anna and Simeon who, based solely upon the scriptures, had devoted their lives to the Messiah, and then when he came, worshiped him, not because they necessarily were miracle, but because of their knowledge of the scriptures and what the prophets had said. And they hadn't waited until Jesus had raised anybody from the dead. They believed and they worshiped and they honored him as the Messiah based on their knowledge of scripture.
Powerful, isn't it? And I want to suggest to you that it is challenging when we look at what they did and say, well, would I have done that?
John chapter 17, starting verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world, speaking of the apostles. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And anyway, the unity that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and so on. But he's praying for those that believe on the apostles.
Well, believe the testimony of the apostles.
The testimony.
You believe what they said. Yeah. James, I didn't mean to just overlook you. You had your hand up a moment ago, and I passed you by.
Those miracles and signs and things were done to confirm the word, not just the Huguenot people. There was a purpose to it. They didn't have this big book in front of them like we do called the Bible. So that was really there to serve the purpose, and it served it. Now it's gone because we have the confirmed word. And that word even tells us in Romans 1 that they are without excuse. Just the creation around us. You see that this didn't happen by some inanimate object exploding and shaping itself over millions and billions of years. So, really, it is a challenge, but at the end of the day, as it were, there's no excuse. We have all the evidence and then some that we need to believe.
Yes, and that's hard sometimes for us to digest that.
It is, because it's easy for us to believe in what we can see, but to believe in what you don't see.
Yeah.
That's a different story. With the wind, we see trees blow over, so we know the wind exists because we see the effects of it. But I guess it's hard for people to want to see the effects of God through the existence of creation itself.
Well, true, and of course, we see that the Word changes people. It can take a person that's like this and make them like this, and make them then in the likeness of
the Word God. Of God has the power to for us as a continuing miracle.
Well, when we use the term miracle, we want to use it in the proper context of that which supersedes or sets aside the laws of nature. But the gospel continues to work. It's powerful, Paul said in Romans 1. It's quick to discern the intents and thoughts of the heart. The Word of God does that, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12. So, yes, the Word of God is powerful, but sometimes we miss that. When we think about what it does in relation to sin, when we think about what it does in our lives to change the way we think about things, it accomplishes things.
And God put a miracle into it.
Well, it gives life. It gives spiritual life.
Yes.
Now, we say, well, that sets aside supernatural law. I don't know that I want to go there. But the point is, it provides spiritual life. And there's nothing else that will do that.
And it's from Him.
Yeah. That is.
So that in itself is...
It's described as a gift from Him.
Yes.
Yeah.
And He has given it to us through man, but still by miracles.
Oh, yes, yes. It's inspired and recorded, and as Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word won't. You can't destroy it from off the face of the earth. That kind of gets me wanting to talk a little bit about evidences, but I'll try to suppress that thought. But that's right. You can't destroy it. Okay? Any other comment or question? All right, well, I've got some questions and comments that we need to make. And I ask you to be sure you have your review questions done. If you do not have them, I have some extras that are printed up here on the front pew, and James would be most willing, I'm sure, to pass those out. If you need one, raise your hand. He'll see to it that you have one. Question or comment while you're doing that? In the summation of the paragraphs of the chapter, I've asked you to tell me in one sentence what's in the paragraph. Don't write a whole paragraph. Don't relate to me verse by verse what's in the paragraph. Just tell me what's there. Jenny, chapter 5, 1 through 6, what's there?
Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land and bring part of the proceeds to the apostles intended for all.
They do. That's what happened. Now, you can just kind of paraphrase that and say that they lied and died.
Only one of them lied in this section.
Well, yeah, later in the next paragraph, Ananias did. Verses 6 through verse 11, we read of what Sapphira did, and how that she likewise lied and died. Verses 12 through 16. Sarah, verses 12 through 16 of Acts, chapter 5. What happened in that? 12 through 16. Anybody? All right, lots of miracles being performed. And even folks bringing sick folks before Peter, that even his shadow might be cast upon some, and they would be healed. Verses 17 through 32. 17 through 32. What happened to the apostles? Donna? All right, very good. And then, of course, Peter preached in the latter part of that context. In verses 33 through 42, that should be 33, what do we read there? Bruce? All right, we can just sum that up, Gamaliel's advice. That's what we see in 33 through 42. Now, on our next chart, identify the people. Juan, tell me about Ananias.
He was a Jew, right?
Yes.
But he was a Jew that had some land and had some property that felt that he could sell it and keep some of the profits.
Yeah.
Okay. Give a portion of that back.
Now, what in the world would make him want to sell some land and give anything to the apostles?
Because I guess they were moved to actually help because there was some neediness going on. People didn't have everything.
All right.
So they felt, I guess, they need to help out a little bit.
All right. He had already seen somebody do that. Who was it?
I don't know, remember the name.
Anybody?
Barnabas,
yes. He saw Barnabas do that, sell land, and gave it all to the apostles. So he decides that that would be a good thing for him to do. He gets the same praise. And Sapphira, what can you tell me about her? Same thing. The wife of Ananias, they have connived together to do this very thing. Tell me about Peter, Betty Jo, in this chapter. What did Peter do in this chapter? Especially in this early on portion of the chapter. Alright, he'd healed the lame man back in chapter 3. He'd made his defense. Pardon me? Alright, this in the fourth chapter is his third sermon. Okay, let's stop and think which way that goes. The third sermon. But in the beginning of this chapter, what's his relationship with Ananias and Sapphira? All right. And then the young men identified in this chapter. What'd they do, Jenny?
They carried out the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira and buried.
Very good. And David Skinner, what did Gamaliel do in this chapter?
He gave advice.
He gave advice. Was it any good?
Yes,
it was sound advice. And of course, they listened to him. Then we've got two characters, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. Who were these men, Chris? Theudas and Judas of Galilee.
They had followings that they rose up, but as soon as they died, their following died.
All right, that's right. Now, identify the places. Solomon's Porch. Jared, what can you tell me about it? In this chapter, what happened at Solomon's Porch? Now, somebody say, well, that's a part of the temple. Well, that's right. But what specifically happened at Solomon's Porch? Anybody? All right, these miracles are taking place there. You'll see that beginning in verse 12. And then the term temple is used in this passage in a specific way to tell us what? Jacob? The temple. When the apostles were arrested, put in prison, miraculously released, where did they go? They went to the temple. That's right. So that's what takes place here. They were preaching in the temple. And then, of course, Jerusalem. Somebody say, well, that's where all this is. Well, I know that. Everything from Acts 2 to Acts 7 takes place in Jerusalem. But I want to know what happened in this chapter in Jerusalem. Anybody? They did. They got in trouble for preaching the name of Christ. And what we also might note is that when they were preaching in the name of Christ, they filled this city with their teaching, which also is very challenging when we think about our responsibility to make known the gospel. Questions. Number one, what is related about the wrong of a man and his wife? What'd they do? Who were they? What'd they do? Jacob, can you tell me? They did. What happened to them?
They both died.
Number two, what did Peter ask the man? Now that would be Ananias. What did he ask Ananias? Claire? All right. He asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie about the price of the land? And he asked him another question too. Claire, can you help me out? Yes. Yes. All right. So here's a series of questions that Peter asked this man. Why did you do this? Why have you done this? Why did you allow Satan to fill your heart to do this? Now, Juan, you were commenting a while ago on this passage. Did Ananias and Sapphira have to do this?
No.
No. And that's implied in these questions. While it was yours, it's in your possession to do what you wanted to with it. And after it was sold, wasn't it in your power? You didn't have to give it. But now you've lied. Why'd you do that? Number three, what did Peter state about the ownership of the possession? James?
Oh, you still have it. It's yours.
It's yours.
Whether you have property or whether you have money, until you decide to hand it over, it's yours.
All right, that's right. Number four, why were some selling their possessions? Noah, why were some selling their possessions? We've got a problem in Jerusalem, in the church. Okay, well, let's just back up and get the context. Who is in the city of Jerusalem during this time? Well, yes, the apostles, Donna. Jews from all over. You remember from Acts chapter 2, there beginning about verse 4 and the verses following, we saw that Jerusalem is filled with Jews from all parts of the earth. Why? The day of Pentecost and previous, the observance of the Passover. That's right. So these very major feast days of the Jews have brought Jews from all over the known world, and they filled the city of Jerusalem. Now, how many were baptized in Acts 2? 3,000. Later we read of the men increasing to 5,000. We don't know how many disciples now that there are. But we're talking about in the thousands who have come from all over the known world. And what has obviously happened, Juan, if you're planning a trip to New Mexico, you might make it as one of your last stops before leaving town. Go by the ATM and pick up some cash. But if you get to New Mexico and there's no ATM and you run out of money, you're going to be in trouble. What are you going to do?
Right. You're going to rely on somebody there or something.
You're going to have to rely on somebody to provide for you. And so, James, what did they do?
Well, they sold their possessions and distributed it as anyone had need.
That's right. Let's make it clear that we've got Jews that have come from other places, and we've got Jews in Jerusalem who live there and have houses and lands, and they sell it and lay it at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who are in need. We saw that in Acts 2, and we saw it again now in Acts 4 as we continue our study here in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. James and then Bruce.
Well, maybe besides having no ATM down the road, now that they have shed Jews from all over the known Judaism for the gospel of Christ, I'm pretty sure their Jewish brethren of the nation in the city probably wouldn't want to be so benevolent to them anymore either. So that just increases that need now that you've become a part of something that the majority of the world itself is going to reject.
All right, that's an interesting observation. I want to tie on to that and make an additional point to that. These who are selling their houses and lands and laying the funds at the apostles' feet so that distribution can be made to the needy. Who were the recipients of that work? Anybody that was needy?
It was the church.
All right, the church, those among believers. Now, maybe you've asked the question. I get calls all the time. Well, do you all have some kind of food resource room? In fact, this past week, we've gotten requests for Thanksgiving dinners or baskets. Do you have any Thanksgiving baskets? People call and want you to bring them a turkey. Now, let me ask you, several, yes, this past week. Tell me, why do people call a church that they're not a member of, they have no association with, no knowledge of, and they call a church and want you to bring them something from your food pantry? And that's a familiar word that I hear a lot. Well, why don't we have a food pantry to start with? Why don't we have a refrigerator full of turkeys?
Church looked after its own, Mickey, not after the world.
All right. We see the church in the New Testament taking care of their own, taking care of those who are members. Now, that does necessitate members right here. Could be members at another congregation whose abilities are deficient, the congregation's abilities are deficient, and those elders inform others so that the needs can be supplied. But what we want to note just here is that the church doesn't become a glorified Red Cross to just anybody that has need. Now, that says something about the church. What does that say about you and me personally?
Well, it is our responsibility to, you know, take care of others in
need. All right.
Not
the church's responsibility, but as much as you can, you have that responsibility individually. All right, number five. To whom had they lied as a result of their actions? Now, we've gotten a little off base. Who are we talking about? Ananias and Sapphira. Who had they lied to?
God.
Who had they lied to? The Holy Spirit. What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. Now, I want us to underscore that in our thinking, lest we come away with the idea that the Holy Spirit is some kind of a glorified it. Now, there is a teaching that I've heard in recent years, in particular from a young preacher, some of you know who I'm talking about, but that's beside the point, who made the argument that the Holy Spirit is to God what your spirit is to you. That actually there are only two persons of deity, the Father and the Son. And then they share this same mutual spirit. So the spirit is not a separate entity. The spirit is not God. How would you respond to that?
Right here.
Well, this would be a pretty good place to start, yes.
I would probably argue you cannot lie to an inanimate object. You have to lie to an intelligent person.
All right.
Something to be a lie. I can't lie on my couch, but I can tell you a lie if I wanted to, because you're a person, you're intelligent, you have understanding. So the Holy Spirit is not some funny looking cloud that floats inside of people, like this teaching basically says. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, and that's what that word Elohim means in the book of Genesis.
All right. Well, lots can be said about that. The teaching of the Lord to the apostles, that He's going to send to them another comforter. That is, one like Him, but separate and distinct from Him. And so the comforter is identified in John 14, 15, 16 as the Holy Spirit. Yes, Bruce?
Also in John, chapter 1, it explains to us God's relationship with God. And we have no relationship with one of them, how can we be in fellowship with them?
Well, that's true. And of course, we're in fellowship through the revealed word that the Holy Spirit provided for us. All right, lots could be said about that. What conclusion then must be drawn? We've already answered that. What did Ananias do when he heard these words? Number six. He died. Yeah, he fell down graveyard dead. Number seven. How did this affect all that heard? Yes, Noah?
Well,
great fear came upon all that heard about it. Now, we want to note just here, we're not talking about great fear came upon all of the church, though that's true. But great fear came upon all that heard about it, whether they were members of the church or not. Now, I dare say that'd get your attention, would it not? Here's a man that's lied to this man, and the man who's the liar he dies, and his wife dies. That gets your attention. All right, we'll start with number eight next time. In our questions, be prepared to discuss chapter 6. Chapter 6 presents another problem in the church. Okay? We'll talk more then.